Deuteronomy chapter 1. These are the words Moses spoke to all Israel in the desert east of the Jordan, that is, in the Arabah, opposite Suf, between Paran and Tophel, Laban, Hazarot, and Dazahab. It takes 11 days to go from Horeb to Kadesh Barnea by the Mount Seir road. In the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses proclaimed to the Israelites all that the Lord had commanded him concerning them. This was after he had defeated Sihon, king of the Amorites, who had reigned in Heshbon, and at Edrei had defeated Og, king of Bashan, who reigned in Ashtaroth. East of the Jordan, in the territory of Moab, Moses began to expound this law, saying, "The Lord our God said to us at Horeb, 'You have stayed long enough at this mountain. Break camp and advance into the hill country of the Amorites. Go to all the neighboring peoples in the Arabah, in the mountains, in the western foothills, in the Negev, and along the coast, to the land of the Canaanites and to Lebanon, as far as the great river, the Euphrates. See, I have given you this land. Go in and take possession of the land that the Lord swore he gave to our fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob, and to their descendants after them. At that time I said to you, you are too heavy a burden for me to carry alone. The Lord your God has increased your numbers so that today you are as many as the stars in the sky. May the Lord, the God of your fathers, increase you 1,000 times and bless you as he has promised. But how can I bear your problems and your burdens and your disputes all by myself? Choose some wise, understanding, and respected men from each of your tribes, and I will set them over you." You answered me, What you propose to do is good. So I took the leading men of your tribes, wise and respected men, and appointed them to have authority over you as commanders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens, and of tribal officials. And I charged your judges at that time, "Hear the disputes between your brothers and judge fairly, whether the case is between brother Israelites or between one of them and an alien. Do not show partiality in judging. Hear both small and great alike. Do not be afraid of any man, for judgment belongs to God. Bring me any case too hard for you, and I will hear it." And at that time I told you everything you were to do. Then as the Lord your God commanded us, we set out from Horeb and went toward the hill country of the Amorites through all that vast and dreadful desert that you have seen. And we reached Kadesh Barnea. Then I said to you, "You have reached the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving us. See, the Lord your God has given us the land. Go up and take possession of it as the Lord, the God of your fathers, told you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged." Then all of you came out to me and said, "Send us men ahead to spy out the land for us and bring back a report about the route we are to take and the towns we will come to." The idea seemed good to me, so I selected 12 of you, one man from every tribe. They left and went up into the hill country and came to the valley of Eshcol and explored it. Taking with them some of the fruit of the land, they brought it down to us and reported, "It is a good land that the Lord our God is giving us." But you were unwilling to go up. You rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. You grumbled in your tents and said, "The Lord hates us, so he brought us out of Egypt to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites and to destroy us. Where can we go? Our brothers have made us lose heart. They say, 'The people are stronger and taller than we are. The cities are large and walls up to the sky.' We even saw the Anakites there." Then I said to you, "Do not be terrified. Do not be afraid of them. The Lord your God, who is going before you, will fight for you as he did for you in Egypt, before your very eyes and in the desert. There you saw how the Lord your God carried you as a father carries his son, all the way you went up until you reached this place. In spite of this, you did not trust in the Lord your God. You went ahead, who went ahead of you on your journey, in fire by night and in a cloud by day, to search out the places for you to camp and to show you the way to go. The Lord your God heard what you said. He was angry and solemnly swore, not a man of this evil generation shall see the good land I swore to give to your forefathers. Except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, he will see it, and I will give him and his descendants the land he set his foot on, because he followed the Lord wholeheartedly. Because of you, the Lord became angry with me and said, you shall not enter it either, because your assistant, Joshua, son of Nun, shall enter it. Encourage him, because he will lead Israel to inherit it. And the little ones that you said would be taken captive, your children, who you did not yet know, good from bad, they will enter the land. I will give it to them, and they will take possession of it. But as for you, turn around and set out toward the desert along the route to the Red Sea. Then you replied, we have sinned against the Lord. We will go up and fight as the Lord our God commanded us. So every one of you put on his weapons, thinking it easy to go up into the hill country. But the Lord said to me, tell them, do not go up and fight, because I will not be with you. You will be defeated by your enemies. So I told you, but you would not listen. You rebelled against the Lord's command, and in your arrogance you marched up into the hill country. The Amorites who lived in those hills came out against you. They chased you like a swarm of bees and beat you down from Seir all the way to Hormah. You came back and wept before the Lord, but he paid no attention to your weeping and turned a deaf ear to you. And so you stayed in Kadesh many days, all the time you spent there.
We're entering into the book of Deuteronomy. Now, most when we go into it, we'll find out some interesting things that take place. But before we do, the book of Deuteronomy was, quote, discovered several hundred years later. What we're going to read today is going to be, it's Devarim. And Devarim means words, but not the words of the Lord. It's the words of Moses. And that's what the book of Deuteronomy is referring to when you think about the Devarim. It's talking about the words of Moses and not the words of the Lord. All right? Now, we'll explain a little bit today. They're right here. When you go into scholarly work, that is finding out how the Bible was put together and how it was written and why there is different sets of grammar from that does not match to sometimes the very next sentence in Hebrew grammar. And there's basically three different segments of writers. All right? In the scholarly work, there's one called the E, one's called the J, and the other one's called what?
P.
Okay. Now, what this means, to make it a nutshell, is that when the Bible uses quite extensively the word Elohim to describe God, that is a different set of a writer or writers that use that word. When they use the word Yahweh, it's generally going to be from the J. That's what that word comes from. And P is for the priesthood. I'll give you an example. All the grammar writing that's in the book of Leviticus is very distinct priesthood. In other words, the priest wrote it down. That's why it has a certain order of events and certain processes to go through and in detailed form. What they have found out is the writers who are from, in this category,
is that the E category?
The E category is from the northern tribe. The ones that are from the J category or from the lower tribe. So basically you got two houses, okay? Basically a house of Israel, northern half, and a house of Judah in the latter half. And so, basically what we're going to talk about today is the book of Deuteronomy, because Deuteronomy has primarily the writers from here. All right? To explain the difference between the two. All right? Why is it that one says Mount Sinai and the other one says Mount Horeb? Okay, in northern Israel, the mountain where the commandments were given was called Mount Horeb. In Judah, the land of the south, it was called Mount Sinai. And so that's why you have very distinct difference between those two words, which we don't, in our modern thing, is what's the difference? Why didn't they stick with one word? Because the Bible is written up from these three groups of people. All right? The book of Deuteronomy is primarily of the E. Does that make sense a little bit?
Yep.
There are other writers in there, but I'm not going to go into those particular ones. Deuteronomy is broken up into two other writers, but I'm not going to go into that for right now. So I just want to have that background information, because if we go through the book of Deuteronomy, we're going to find out things that help us to understand not the thoughts of how northern Israel looked at it, nor are we going to think about the thoughts of how Judah thought about it, but the writers, okay, and how they approach things. It doesn't change the Word of God, by the way. All it does is tells you that God has more than one witness out there, doesn't he? And basically, you know what? If you have two witnesses, the E and the J, bah, got it. But along comes the P, what do they do? Make it all the more stronger. Okay? So, you know, if you got three witnesses, it's really difficult to scrap the information out and say it doesn't exist. Okay, do you understand that? This is scholarly work. Don't have to go into deep research on it, but kind of keep that in mind. My Bible's all marked up to know exactly who wrote what when. Not when, but who wrote what. But I want to teach that today because I just want to get into the knowledge of the book of Deuteronomy. Why it is, grammar is so different.
Frank.
It's so different in its Hebrew sentence structure than Genesis, Leviticus, Exodus, and Numbers. And why it is the most well established and organized Hebrew writings. Because basically you got one or two people who were in the committee who put this thing together. All right. Did you have a question?
Yes. In a lot of the scholarly writings that reference this, the E, J, and P theory, the interpretation of that is that each one of those groups had an agenda that they wrote from. So that when you have them writing this, that was they were trying to twist the people to go into...
Yeah, but see, that's an accusation, and that's not true. I don't think that was a twist at all. I just think the mere fact that when the great men of the great assembly put together all of the writings available, that's what we have. And I don't think anybody had an agenda to make that theirs was more righteous than the others.
Well, but that's,
I think
that's
just
the position of people putting forward that E.
Yeah, well, that's yes, Daniel.
That same argument you would equally have to apply with the Gospels.
The Gospels.
That John was right, and thus Matthew, Mark, and Luke were all wrong.
Or had errors in there, and they had a different agenda. I mean, that's an accusation to make the Word of God worthless. That's the bottom line. Now, I'm not about... No, I disagree with that. Go ahead, Daniel.
It's the nature of having a witness.
Yeah.
It is impossible to get two witnesses that see the same thing. It's physically... You can't do it. It's not possible to do so. And
I'm just saying...
And I understand... That I've heard the theory of retribution before. I've heard it
that's
in the past as well.
Put forward.
Right. I realize that. I take it as, well, no, you have multiple witnesses of the same events. They just recorded them down.
They're still talking the truth.
Yeah.
They're still talking what God is revealing to them. You know, and I read that stuff and I threw it out so fast because it meant nothing. Good scholars know it. The critic scholars are the ones who criticize that.
Justify it to it.
They justify their reason of being smarter than somebody else by saying, well, the reason why he thought that was because he had an agenda. Well, I don't have an agenda in my point of view.
Of course not.
Well, of course not. You know,
I'm not trying to sell
it. I'm not
doing
right. I throw that whole stuff out. You know, like Daniel very, very clear. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, entirely different approaches. And Luke wrote specifically to one man. He didn't write to the congregation. So he had an agenda, right? What was his agenda? To straighten things out, Theophilus, so you understand the procedures by which or the time events take. That was his agenda. But yet, we say his agenda was true. He was a part of witness. Does that explain? Didn't want to get into that subject matter, but I just want to introduce to you why the book of Deuteronomy, if you've done any Jewish Hebrew studying of grammar, that is the most well-written of all of them. Amongst all the critics of the Bible, it's kind of interesting how they use the book of Deuteronomy to dispute the root of the Exodus. Not knowing exactly what they're talking about. And I had to do some research for an awful lot of things. I don't know if I need to put pencil or not. But Moses goes through a series of events for a reason and for a purpose. What do you think his reason for a purpose was for?
To bring people to God.
So what?
So they wouldn't forget where they came from.
So they wouldn't forget where they came from. That's one thing that's very important with the Word of God. He wants you always to remember where you first began.
Okay.
Because if you don't remember where you first began, guess what you start doing? Murmuring, complaining, God not doing his job. Look at the evidence, huh? They complained because he wasn't doing his job right. Well, you forgot the beginning. Remember where you started out from. And the describing of these areas and territory, he names off certain places and certain locations. Now, it's kind of funny when we look at it and we know what took place in reality, because everything it says east of Sur. Now, where's Sur? East is nothing but Edom. Edom is not on this side at all. It does not work. We know that. So the author goes through here and he writes something or he makes some statements that are very fascinating for us to pay attention to here. He says there, these are the words that Moses spoke to Israel on this side of the Jordan. So what side is this side?
East.
It's the east side. And very specifically we know it's the east side because Moses names off certain territorial locations. And amongst those territorial locations was an area known as Para. P-A-R-A. P-A-R-A-N. Paran. Now remember, I got some mountains here. What's east of those mountains?
Desert.
That desert is even called today the desert of Saudi Arabia, otherwise known as Paran. It's the desert area. So when they say, all scholars think, oh, Paran was way over here. Just below Judah, or where we would have what's called the Negev. But that's not what it is. Negev is the desert of Judah. It is different than Paran. Paran. Paran is the desert area eastward. And so they have a little city, which the critics say, how many days did it take? 11 days journey. That's a long trip, isn't it? The funny thing is where the trip started from and where you were going to. All right? We're at the end of this 40-year period. All right? We have to say ourselves, and it's very clever in its writings, and it says, it was 11 days' journey from Horeb, that what we would call Mount Sinai, by way of Mount Seir. Where's Mount Seir at? Mount Seir is up north. I don't know which mountain it is, but it's probably right around here. You got Horeb going the way to get from Horeb through the trip of Mount eastward, and they claim that little spot was right here.
So it's just north of the Gulf of Aqaba.
Just north of the Gulf of Aqaba. Well, now in the book of Numbers it says, after the wilderness of Sin, they went and camped by the Red Sea. I had asked myself some questions about the word red. Hebrew word. Make it a lowercase. Suf. Which in most of your translations, in which if you translate it literally means not read, quote, in a quote, it's been translated as the word read.
Yeah.
All right. And I said, okay, where'd that word come from? By the way, it's not a Hebrew word. Well, I thought it was a Hebrew word. Oh, not Hebrew word. Look it up. Not Hebrew word. What kind of word is it? It's Egyptian. So it's an Egyptian word. And how they got into the word reed isn't in the Egyptian language. Alright? Now, what has come about to understand why it's called red? The sea's not red, right? Doesn't have a red spot on it. Why would they call it red for? I'm sorry, what?
The reeds made it look red?
Nope. We'll get rid of the mountains for a moment here. We know that, you know, Moab was up here. What was along here?
Edom.
What does Edom mean?
Red.
Red! And so that's where the word Red Sea comes from, because it's on the border of Edom.
Oh my goodness.
Now you have some understanding of why it's called Red Sea. Had nothing to do with the color red. Now in ancient writings, this is called the Red Sea.
The Gulf of Aqaba.
Yeah.
Okay.
This, I cannot find the name of that gulf.
That's the one
that
Suez Canal.
That's what the Suez Canal is today. I can't find a name of that one, but the old maps say this was called the Red Sea, not this one. Which kind of explains a little bit more of the trip. So remember, you got an Egyptian word, not a Hebrew word, surf. That means red. And they would name it Red Sea because of Edom. You see what I'm saying? So it's a little bit of inside information to knowing why it's more concrete of that and what is being said. Okay? Is that useful?
Yes.
Yeah, I thought it was very useful when I found that out. And he says, hey, that's fascinating to know that, because now I have a reason why it's called Red Sea. I can't find any documentary evidence other than, lo and behold, it's at the border of Edom. Well, that makes sense.
Yeah, but I mean, wasn't Midian mostly on the east shore of...
right along here. Right. Midian is right here. Yeah. They did not go up into the northern section of it.
Oh, so
So
Edom was down here and it engulfed part and took part of that Red Sea.
Okay, so the area today where we have the city of Eilat is kind of where Edom was, kind of in the middle of where Edom was?
At the border.
Right.
It was at the border. There was a mountain range. Dan's got this a little bit off. Let's say see the Galilee's over here. There's a ridge, I mean a valley between here and the Dead Sea. Okay.
Where they're trying to put the pipeline through between the
Elkhart. I don't know. Yeah. It probably is. It probably is. So that's our geographical explanation today. I saw it when I did that, and I said, you know, this is a little bit of information to help me to understand, because I've been doing some more really heavy research about this other Hebrew word of Etam, and I've got a better definition of it now than I've ever had before. But, you know, it's one of those things I had to figure out why the edge of wilderness is called Edom. Etam, and I have a little better reading for it now than before. Anyway,
what's it mean?
I'm sorry, what?
What's it mean?
Etam is an area means it's on the border of the sea. That's what the Etam means, border of the sea, the edge of the sea, like an ocean shore. There were certain areas in this particular the wilderness of Etam was at the shore of the Red Sea, started there.
Why was it so hard to figure out? I mean, there wasn't a lot of...
You have to do some research on Hebrew words. That's why it's so hard to find out. If you don't know what those words mean, then you have. And it's been translated, the word Etam means land's end, which can be translated mean land's end. Land ends where? On the edge of the water. Okay?
I can see it can be confusing.
Yeah, it'd be confusing. We have the word modern name of peninsula. We know what that word means. It's a piece of land that goes right out of the water and ends. But they didn't have those words back in, you know, when the Torah was written. So you have an Etam meaning an edge of the water where the land comes to an edge or it comes to an end. When it comes to an end, there must be something there. Water. I mean, it didn't fall off and disappear. Came to a stopping point, basically. All right? But that's another story altogether. But trying to get together, try to figure out what these words mean. And I've had to do some real heavy research on the first few... the first sentence here. In Deuteronomy. Yes? Jeff?
What does Deuteronomy
chapter
1 bring up that's new or kind of a different perspective from what we've already read about these accounts of what's happened here with the rebellion and the going up to the land, the spies and such? Is this just simply a recounting or is there anything that's really...
No, not necessarily recounting so much. But a historical fact, because what happened, they have documents now that the book of Deuteronomy did not come on the scene for hundreds of years later. And so the author was writing down what Moses said. How do you find out what he said? Well, someone wrote it down. They don't know exactly who wrote it down. But they have some statements there by Moses. I would probably give one of the biggest suspicious people who would have had documentation of what he said would be Joshua. You know, Joshua probably had it and knew exactly what was said, and it was probably written down, not necessarily by him, but definitely someone that took information that he had written down.
Well, they had scribes that just followed him around everywhere they went.
There were no such thing as scribes in those days.
And the people that were like the secretary that wrote everything.
No, they didn't have that in those days. Yes.
How did they record it then?
You yourself recorded it.
Yeah, it seems that this account is a lot more, what do you call it, emotional?
Yeah.
Than what we've seen before.
That way we want to think on the detailed information of all that.
Yeah,
because we're leading into something here real quickly in the book of Deuteronomy.
Because it really seems to convey more of what God is actually thinking and feeling.
Right. Now, why would we sense that's what God's feeling and thinking? Instead of Moses. These are the words of Moses, right? Why would you assume those are God's feelings and not Moses' feelings? What piece of evidence do you have that can back up your statement?
So, unless it says, thus says the Lord God of Israel, you don't have to, because this doesn't say, thus says the Lord God of Israel. So, okay. But when we were reading Leviticus or something, that's different, right? Right. Thus says the Lord God of Israel.
They're writing down quotes from the Creator of heaven and earth. But the reason why we believe Book of Deuteronomy and the words of Moses, because I speak to Moses face to face. I hide absolutely nothing from him. To a prophet, I'll hide it. So we look at that here, and so what you see here, Jeff, is you're seeing the emotional approach of God and his heart and his mind. How do we know God thinks this way? Because he talked to Moses face to face. That's why Moses is so an important person in our personal and private lives. Without Moses, without the book of Deuteronomy, you don't have a gut feeling of what God is like.
In the Old Testament.
Anywhere.
Well, what about the New Testament? Because Christ...
The Messiah comes on who was to do what? Be the one we now listen to, because what did the Messiah talk about? The heart and soul and mind of the Creator of heaven and earth. Who else wrote about or even talked about the heart and mind and the soul of the Creator of heaven and earth?
Is that why the Messiah was supposed to be a prophet after Moses?
After Moses.
Prophet that was speaking face to face with God.
Speaking face to face with God. And what did Jesus known for? Speaking face to face with God. The apostles didn't.
No, Moses and
Christ. And nobody, only one other person, and that is the two people we know of, two witnesses, right? Moses and the Messiah, yes.
Angels spoke what God told them to speak too, though.
But they are not people. Talking the heart of God.
They're not people.
They're not people. You know the difference?
Yeah, I...
They're just messengers.
Right.
You know, and most of the time when you have an angel like Gabriel, he apologized for showing up late for Daniel, all right? But for John's father, he says, you don't believe me, huh? You're not going to say nothing, you're not going to hear anything. So, you know, yes, Ellie.
Also, a lot of times people come up with a concept of the old God and the new God, when in reality God says that he doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, tomorrow. So the Messiah has to be speaking the same thing
right.
God spoke.
The prophets speak sometimes anger of God. That most prophets speak about the anger of God. Here, Book of Deuteronomy is speaking the heart of God. Yes?
There's one other thing I might have you on this one. Didn't Joshua, after they had just gone into the land of Canaan, didn't he have like a... He went out by himself, and didn't he meet God or Christ?
And
spoke to him?
But it wasn't speaking face to face.
Because the Bible says only Moses.
That phrase, face to face, does not mean, I speak into your face. That's an insult, right? No, it means in Hebrew is I'm going to talk to you openly, privately, and I'm going to tell you exactly what's going on. But he could talk to you, quote, face to face, and give you a vision, and that's all you're going to have.
I thought I read it in some versions that it was actually Christ that he talked to. In Joshua,
that's a tradition.
That does not mean it's face to face in Hebrew. You understand what I'm saying? When I say I looked at his face, I saw his face, we looked at each other and we're talking, so I'm saying, by the way, Dave, I think you got an ugly look on your face. That's not what they're talking about, is it? They're talking about into the being of the person.
Because God himself says specifically, I have spoken to Moses face to
face.
Because he's talking to Aaron and Miriam, who had visions from God or had conversations from God. Even them, who in a lot of ways were very close to God themselves, in and of themselves.
That's right.
He still even tells them, you know, Moses is different.
Yes.
I speak to him face to face, and that is not said of any other prophet.
Nobody.
It's not said of Moses.
Yeah.
It's not said of Aaron. It's not said of Miriam.
This is what I'm trying to get. So when you look at the Old Testament, speaks about the heart and the mind and the spirit of God, and the book of Deuteronomy is it.
Yeah.
Okay, do you understand what I'm saying?
Oh, yeah. I just said.
That's why it's one of the best written books. The grammar is almost the point of perfection in Hebrew.
In Deuteronomy?
In the book of Deuteronomy.
How come you mean almost to the point of perfection? It's still written by a person.
The ones who compiled the book of Deuteronomy came in and added a few things later. Okay? Moses could not, how he died. He died and they wept for 40 days. That was written by another individual who, looking back on history and saying, this is what took place. The grammar's changed in the latter part, the book of Deuteronomy, compared to what we say, this is the words of Moses. Okay? Okay, it's a very fascinating study. I'm not going to go into that today.
Okay, let's go.
Okay. Okay, where are we at now? Any more questions?
If they're the words of Moses, then they're the words of God.
Wow. Right.
Yes.
They're the words of Moses and not the words of God.
You know what? They came from God, so...
Moses is speaking here. We have to really pay attention, really, really clerical. When we hear or you read something out of the New Testament and it's the words of the Messiah, Jesus himself, do they make a better impact upon you than someone else who's speaking?
Yes.
It's going to affect you. The words of Jesus are going to affect you more than any other thing that's written in the New Testament.
Right.
That's the one you're going to pay attention to. That's the one you're going to hear. That's the one you're going to respond to. Okay?
Because his are the lead words.
Sorry, what?
They're the lead words of the New Testament.
Yeah, the heart.
Draws everything together.
Draws everything together is what he said. If we don't have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John recording the actual words, maybe not precise detail words because we weren't there, then we're just going to say, well, he said this.
Right.
And who's John? Do we know the history of John? Do we know the history of Moses? We know the history of Moses. But we don't know the history of John. Do we know the history of Luke? No. Do you know the history of Matthew? No.
A little bit.
How about a little? It's just a little bit. Yeah, he's born and he died. As far as I know, you know, I don't know that much about him. He was a publican and he's taking taxes on you.
We know a little bit.
Just a little bit, you know, but you really don't know him. All you know about Peter and John, they were fishermen. They are fishermen. That's all you really know about him.
Well, he said he was a
sick. One of them, you know, was married because he said, well, the mother-in-law was, you know, sick. But you really don't know much about any of them, do you? Moses, you know. We have detailed information about the Messiah. We really do. Prophets talk about him. We have detail. So it is important that we do listen to these two people. What does the book of Revelation say?
Song of Moses.
Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb. You've got to hear Moses first and then the Lamb in that order. Does that make sense? If you just hear the Lamb, you're not going to hear Moses. If you just hear Moses, you're not going to hear the Lamb. So you have to have both in order to have the complete picture. It has to do what's called the New Testament. What's the core of the New Testament?
What's what?
What's the core? Why the purpose? Why did the New Testament come about for?
To reveal Christ.
Nope.
To complete the prophecy that was given in the Old Testament.
To explain and to re-explain.
Let's get more specific. Jeremiah 31.
To write the laws on people's hearts.
And their minds. Write them in their minds and in their hearts. It's got to be done in that order. If it's incomplete, the New Testament doesn't exist. If that does not, it's not successful, then you don't have the New Testament within you.
Then it was a failure.
No, you failed to listen. The New Testament is not failed. What happens if you don't listen to Moses? It will be incomplete and you'll be lacking. Do you understand what I'm saying? You've got to listen to Moses in order to get the full picture. You've got to have from the beginning, you've got to have the end. Yes.
Okay, well that begs a huge question here. There are, you know, a billion professed Christians
right.
alive on the planet right now. And only a small fraction of those, and you've got the ones that will say, yeah, the Ten Commandments are a basis, or at least nine of them are a basis for life. Well, or maybe eight of them.
Okay. We can move down to seven if you really push.
All right.
We'll get down to a couple of them, okay.
But the point being that there are folks that are saying, we can get along just fine. You know, just looking at Matthew on, what are we really, really, really lacking? You know, if we can not be barred from the kingdom of God by forgetting everything before Matthew, what's the point of it?
To my mind, the parable of the 10 virgins. Now listen carefully with that parable. It's just before he returns, just prior to his return, they lack something. So they didn't have the completed New Testament. It wasn't renewed. It wasn't established. Do you understand what I'm saying? There's a reason for all these things that are written down, and that is for us to learn and understand we have to have the complete picture. And if you don't have the complete picture, what is the law, where does it belong? In my mind and in my heart. How does it get in your heart? By and through the Messiah. How does it get into your mind? By and through Moses. That's what Moses called the lawgiver. Right? He's the one. And even Jesus says, Moses gave you the law. You know, he's, oh no, God gave Moses the law. No, no. He says, Moses gave you the law. Why aren't you listening to it? So Moses is a very, very important person in the history of all mankind. Without him, we wouldn't have any idea what the Ten Commandments are about. Yes?
I don't know what the point is, what you two of you are saying there, because you kind of left a lot out.
What did I leave out?
Well, it kind of left it wide open. It sounds like to me that you're saying that a lot of Christians really, God is really not working in their lives.
No, no, I didn't say God's not working in their lives.
And that they're not.
They're not permitting the completion of the work to be completed.
Oh, well, that's true.
Okay. You could actually hinder, and that's what Paul said, you could actually hinder, stop the movement of the Spirit of God in your life.
Oh, of course. We all do.
And so how can you do that? When you read the Apostle Paul, it tells you exactly how you do that.
Yeah.
Okay? You're not responding to what he has established. Okay?
It's like getting half a college education.
And expecting a PhD.
Yeah.
Well, you may get a PhD, but you can't exercise in it.
Right.
All right? We're off on a different subject matter, but you understand what I'm saying.
Yeah.
And when we get in the book of Numbers, Deuteronomy, you're going to find out what it is in Moses' mind and what it is in Moses' heart. He went to the mountain a second time. Do you know why he went to the mountain the second time?
Because he destroyed the tablets the first time.
No. He went there and he said to God, I don't know you. I don't know anything about you. Who are you? Okay. Then he found out. And when you read that second time, listen to the words. Listen very carefully to the words in which the Lord said. Very carefully. Those words are New Testament. Heart of God. We are the dynamicness of the Exodus in the Christian world and the Jewish world was this big fiery mountain. And the tablets coming down and fear and terror and fright in the hearts of people. We remember those things. The Sesame Mill did a real good job on that. But he didn't complete the story. The more dynamic thing, when he said, he went up there a second time. The second time is the most important time. But it's kind of like, oh, that's not the big issue. There's a little parallel. The first time, the tablets were broken by Moses. And God says, okay, this time, you cut out the stones. Now, that's a reason. All right? John the Baptist mentioned and said something. God can take these stones and make them the son of Abraham. The two stones picture something. And now man goes before God and says, I want you to write your laws in me. The first time, he didn't write them. He wrote them on stones. Picturing man's heart as stone and his head as hard as flint. Second time, man says, okay, my head is like stone, my heart is like stone. I want you to go in here and I want you to write something in there. Now don't do anything else, just write it in there. And that's the second time he went up. Okay? And that's where we're at this point in time in Moses' life. He's at his old age, and this particular point in time, he's rehearsing and telling the people what went wrong. He also told them how much land you're supposed to be able to have acquisition to. They never went to the Euphrates River, did they? Never made it there, but they will make it there. They will make it there. Just a matter of time. When God says, now, I'm going to bring you there. I guess I didn't get chapter 2, did I? We won't be able to do it today. It's already 2:30.
Do you think that has something to do with the first tablets being destroyed and then the second tablets being renewed? Do you think that's a comparison of the Old Testament and the New Testament?
No. Let's call it what it is. Old Covenant and New Covenant. Okay? This is a better terminology.
Is that sort of like good?
That's exactly what the parallel is all about.
That's what I thought, yeah.
Man broke. In this case, the hands of Moses broke it. Wow. Now the second set, you don't break it. What are you supposed to do with it?
Write it on your heart.
You put it into the Ark of the Covenant. But it's still written in stone. Wow. See, there's a whole lot of parallel. Everything has been ever written in the Bible. And we get in the book of Numbers, Deuteronomy here. We're going to see more and more in the heart of God. And that's what I wanted to shoot for. I thought I was going to be able to wrap up 1, 2, and 3. It looks like I'm not going to be able to do that at all. Well, at least you have an introductory.
Yeah.
All right. And why Moses is so vital in our private and public life. Repeat myself again. So vital in our private and public life. We need to listen. All right? Because we're going to hear him sing. Moses is a good singer. He is a good singer. He knows how to sing. In Hebrew.